1 Samuel chapter 22. The message today is entitled Unlikely Revolutionaries. Unlikely Revolutionaries. I did not necessarily plan it like this, but I think this is a fitting follow-up to the message that I preached last week on common sins of rulers. So now we have unlikely revolutionaries. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Unlikely revolutionaries. It's important that we learn to think not only of what is, but what might be as well. We are so accustomed in this day and age of being cynical and unbelieving that normally we cannot even see the forest for the trees. It doesn't matter where you turn in this day and time, you always hear of the power of the one-worlders and our powerlessness before them. We hear of their weaponry and our lack thereof. We hear that we're helpless and powerless, and therefore it is useless to resist them. We hear that they have the wealth, the power, and the plan, and therefore it's useless just simply to fight against evil and wickedness. What we have forgotten as Christians is one simple truth. It is our duty, it is our responsibility before God to resist, expose, and fight against all kinds of wickednesses and ungodlinesses. Notice, if you would, the Bible says in Psalm 97, verse 10, Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Now, let me just point something out. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Do you realize that's two sides of one coin? If you love the Lord, you are going to hate evil. If you hate evil, you're going to love the Lord. It is impossible to love the Lord without hating everything that is contrary to Him. So he said, Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Then in Psalm 94 and verse 16, the Word of God asks, Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand for me against the workers of iniquity? So God then is looking for individuals who will rise up against the evildoers and stand for him against the workers of iniquity. Unhappily, modern day Christendom has adopted the attitude of the Israelites in Numbers 13 and verse 33. You remember when Moses sent the spies out, they came back and they said this, And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now it's interesting to note that first of all, those men said, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. In other words, compared to them, we were absolutely nothing. In other words, that was their estimation from their own perspective. We were as grasshoppers. But secondly, they assumed that they were also grasshoppers in the sight of the sons of Anak. The Bible didn't say they were, but they just assumed that since they believed that they were grasshoppers in the eyes of the sons of Anak, that the sons of Anak saw them as grasshoppers as well. Do you realize the giants could have actually been trembling because of the God of Israel? God could have already smitten them with his fear. The fear of God could have fallen upon them, just like the fear of God fell upon the people of Jericho in that country. In fact, let me read to you Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Here is what Rahab the harlot confessed to the spies when she hid them. She said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now notice what she said. Time we heard of you, the fear of God fell upon us. We knew that we were whipped. We knew that it was over. Who can stand before your God? The fear of God had already fallen upon those people. Do you remember the Philistines also trembled at the God of Israel? You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the ark of God was brought into the camp of the Israelites, here's what the Philistines said. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath been not such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Notice, if you would, they were fearful. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 in verse 33, or verse 31 it is? He said, "And what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" In other words, it is God, His grace, His power, and His mercy that make us successful and victorious. And when we fear God, we have no need to fear man. When we talk about unlikely revolutionaries, the American colonies were and are an example of unlikely revolutionaries. The Revolutionary War, also known as the War for Independence, was fought by men who were farmers, merchants, artisans, and I must emphasize that they were not trained military men. Do you realize at the outset of the war, the 13 colonies did not have a professional army, nor did they have a professional navy? Each colony provided its own defense through the local militia. Militiamen usually were lightly armed, slightly trained. They had no uniforms. Their units normally served for a few weeks or a few months, and they were reluctant to go very far from home because they had gardens and they had crops they had to take care of. So usually the militiamen were not available for extended operations. Now, militia lacked the training and the military discipline of the more experienced soldiers, but they were actually more numerous than the soldiers, and on occasions, the militiamen did indeed overrun and overwhelm the regular troops. I find it interesting that at the beginning of 1776, George Washington only had about 20,000 men under his command. Two-thirds of those men were in the Continental Army. One-third were local various state militias. Who would have ever thought that such a ragtag army of untrained men could take on the most powerful army and navy of that era and come out successfully? Well, they were indeed unlikely revolutionaries in every sense of the word. The American armies were unlikely to fight. They were unlikely to stay. They were unlikely to succeed and very unlikely to defeat the greatest military power on earth at that time. But when you look in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2, you will also find another group of unlikely revolutionaries. After we read in verse 1 that David's father's house came to him, that is his brethren. But in verse 2 we read, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now I want you to notice verse 2. Who was it that came to David? Those who were distressed, those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. Upon first glance of reading this verse, one is tempted to think, what a bunch of rabble-rousers, what a bunch of losers, what a bunch of angry men. Who in the world would want to be captain over such a group? Moreover, what in the world could you possibly do with 400 men against thousands? May I remind you, in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 2, the Bible says that Saul, who was king, had chosen him out 3,000 fighting men. Now, he had multitudes more than 3,000, but he just chose him out 3,000 who were select fighting men. David now has 400. David is going to be fighting against what you and I would call a well-oiled fighting machine. And I might add, David himself knew what the soldiers of Saul could do. Because in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2, when the elders came to David to anoint him king over Israel, they said this, "Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel." Notice, "thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel." So David then was a captain over all of those soldiers. He knew their fighting ability. He was the one who led them. Now you've got to ask yourself who it was that came to David. Who wanted to help David? Obviously, first and foremost, it was his family. The Bible tells us in verse 1, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." Now, thankfully, David, we know, had at least three brothers who knew something about fighting. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 13 tells us that three of David's brothers followed Saul. The Bible says, "And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah." So we know that three of David's brothers then at least had some fighting ability because they were in the army of Saul. Now, it's always good to have your family on your side. That is certainly true. And it's good to have family members who can fight. It's even better when you have family members who are willing to encourage you and uphold you and support you and give you understanding. But it's not David's family that I want to deal with today. I will point something out about the family a little bit later on. But it's the men who gathered around him. The Bible tells us in verse 2, it was those who were distressed, those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. What a strange company to seek God's anointed. No mention is made of the captains of the army flocking to him, the men of state, the princes of the realm. The only one that we really know that came to David who had any power at all was Jonathan, and he couldn't really help David because he was Saul's son. But he at least encouraged him, entered into a covenant with him. But all of these big, important men preferred the palace to the cave. I want you to note that the men who sought David were men who needed salvation. They needed salvation physically, politically, economically, and even spiritually. These men were unlikely revolutionaries. Who would have ever thought that God could have used such a group of men? Yet they flocked to David, and when they come to David, you have to remember that David, in one sense of the word, is a type of Christ, because David at this time was despised and rejected of men. And here this group come to David to not only help David, but to be helped by David. So I want us to look momentarily and find out exactly what these men were. If you look in verse 2, the Bible says, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented." I want to take those 3 points and let's look at them. First of all, there were men who flocked to David who were in distress. Now, family and friends knew that David was being unjustly persecuted by Saul. And I would imagine that those who also believed themselves to be unjustly persecuted would flock to him as well. You've got to understand that distress takes upon many forms. In fact, we're going to see that those who came to David were in real anguish of soul. Now, the word distress in the Hebrew refers to straitness, distress, and anguish. I want you to see that this same word that is translated distress in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2 is also translated as strait or straitness in other passages, as well as being chafed. I'll explain that. So let's look in our Bibles, hold 1 Samuel 22, but look in our Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy 28, and let me show you the word distressed. Here this word is translated as straitness or strait. Notice, if you would, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53. Now, remember, Deuteronomy 28 is the passage with the blessings and the curses. God has said, if you obey me, blessings are going to follow you. If you disobey me, curses are going to follow you. Well, this is part of the curse. Notice Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53. In fact, let's read verse 52 so you can get the context. "And he," that is the enemy, "shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he," that is the enemy, "shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee." Now, what did God say? God says, you're going to be besieged, you're going to be shut in, and you're going to be in such a state, you're going to be starving, that you're ultimately going to eat your own babies. You're going to kill and eat your own children. And by the way, there are instances in the Bible where they actually did that. But notice, if you would, what he said, "And in the straitness," that is the same word distress, "and in the distress," or "the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." Now look in verse 55. "So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege, and in the straitness or distress wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates." Then skip down to verse 57. Talking about the delicate woman, verse 56, "Now and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege, and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in the gates." Now let me ask you a question. Do you think you would be distressed if you were besieged by the enemy and starving and killed and ate your own child? I'd say that's some type of distress. That is some type of pressure. That is some type of anguish. If you would turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah 19 it is. Jeremiah 19 and verse 9. Let me give you one other passage where the word distress is used. Jeremiah 19 and verse 9. Look what God says. Just showing you the word distress and what it actually means. Jeremiah 19 verse 9. God says, in fact, let's read verse 8. "And I will make this city desolate and an hissing, Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hissed because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Now I want you to note that the words distress and the word straitness refer then to really extremely difficult circumstances. And those difficult circumstances may be brought on through the oppression of men, through poverty, through afflictive providences, or as a result of one's own disobedience or just plain stupidity. Now, in the passages that I read from in Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah 19, most of this was brought upon by their own disobedience and their own sin, by their own rebellion. But you can also have distress and straitness from other reasons as well. For instance, Job was in a straight place because of God's sovereign providence. He had lost his 10 children. He had lost everything that he had. He was afflicted from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It was God who allowed Satan to afflict Job, yet in each affliction, there was placed a limitation on Satan. You have to understand that Satan cannot do as he wills. He can only do what God allows. But Job was in a straight place. If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13 and look at verse 16, you can also find that men can be in a straight place due to the oppression of the enemy. And not just because of their own disobedience, and not just simply because of God's sovereign providence, but man can be in a straight or distressed place because of the oppression of men. Notice in 1 Samuel 13 in verse 6, the Philistines are about to attack the Israelites. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, there it is. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a distressed place, for the people were distressed, then the people had hid themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Now, let me ask you a question. If you are facing a huge, well-trained and well-armed group of men who are intent on destroying you and everything that you have, and you have nothing to fight them with, humanly speaking, would you consider yourself in a straight place? Would it be something to be distressed and concerned about? And the answer is yes. Very obviously. All kinds of danger cause distress and anguish. And it does not matter whether that distress is caused by economics, health issues, danger, family problems, or just plain old everyday fear. The distress, the straitness is real. It is not imagined. Who was it that was flocking to David? Men who were in a strait place. They were distressed. They were in anguish. They were hurting. And they were flocking to David not only to help David, but also to be helped by David. I want you to go back to 1 Samuel 22 and look at verse 2 again, because here then is the second group that came to David, all of those that were in debt, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt. Now, frankly, I do not believe that David was going to countenance anyone who is trying to escape what you and I would refer to as just debts. I believe that David was a stickler for payments of debts. You will remember when Araunah offered him his threshing floor and his oxen and the instruments freely that David may give them as a sacrifice to the Lord and stop the plague. Here's what David said in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. And the king said to Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about debt. In fact, I hope you will remember that a few years back I brought a series of messages, I believe there were eight in number, which I entitled The Christian and Debt. And long-term debt is forbidden in the Bible. And the reason being is very simple. We're not to mortgage or to sacrifice our future for present gratification. There was a limitation on debt. You could be in debt for 6 years. The seventh year, you were to come out free. The seventh year, debts were supposed to be forgiven, which therefore make one debt free again. Moreover, when you study the Bible, you will find that usury or interest was not to be charged to a brother. Deuteronomy 15 makes this issue very clear. You were not to charge usury or interest to your brother. That simple. However, you must remember, that the Jews have always loved money, so much so that they frequently disobeyed the law of God. It is true in the Bible that a man could sell himself into slavery, a Hebrew I'm talking about, a man could sell himself into slavery for 6 years. No longer. The seventh year he was to be free. It is also true that a man could be sold into slavery because of debt. But there is a difference between a just debt and an unjust debt. Now listen carefully. One is sanctioned by the Word of God, and the other is condemned by the Word of God. Now when the Bible says that these men fled to David who were in debt, I cannot sit here and say, well, everyone that fled to David were fleeing from unjust debts. The Bible doesn't say that, so I could not make that statement without qualification. But I can assure you, based upon other scriptures, in all probability, most of the debts they were running from were unjust debts. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, and then we're going to Jeremiah, okay? Nehemiah, and then we're going to Jeremiah. I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, and then we're going to Jeremiah 34. Nehemiah chapter 5. And then to Jeremiah 34. Nehemiah 5. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Here was the propensity of the Jews down through the ages. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, that is, to be slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Now, notice what Nehemiah said. And I was very angry when I heard their cry of these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every man of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Watch. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact to them money and corn. I pray you, leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and a hundredth part of their money, and of the corn and the wine and the oil that you exact to them. And then they said, we will restore them and require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus he shall be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. What happened? Some of these people had escaped and left Babylon and had come back. And Ezra, of course, was rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall. But what happened? The Jews got there and they started lending on usury, stealing the houses and the land and the vineyard of their own brethren, and then bringing them into slavery and bondage. They knew what the law of God had said, but they were disobedient. And here these people were crying because we have to borrow money just to pay taxes, they said. And we have not, we can't even redeem our children who've already been sold into slavery because we have nothing. They've taken our vineyards. They've taken everything. Look in Jeremiah chapter 34, if you would. Begin reading there with verse 8. This was a standard common practice, which was nothing more than pure wickedness and disobedience and sin. But in Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning there with verse 8, this is the word that came into Jeremiah from the Lord after that King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. Now, the same thing was happening. So now, since the siege is upon them and the enemy is about to come, we're going to do what's right now. Maybe the Lord will avert the judgment of God if we just do what's right. So we're talking about Jerusalem, proclaiming liberty those who were enslaved. Now watch. And we're talking about brethren. Verse 9, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free. And none should serve himself of them to wit of a Jewish brother. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. Sounds good, doesn't it? But read the next verse. But afterwards they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let you go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto you, and when he had served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And you were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every man to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword and to the pestilence and to the famine, and I will make you be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. What were they known for? Disobedience. Now, all I'm trying to point out is this. In all probability, those men fleeing to David who were in debt were probably fleeing from what you and I would know as unjust debts. It's kind of like the loan sharks in our day and time who are willing to lend you money at about 25% interest. Kind of like the credit card debt. Do you realize on your credit card, if you don't pay all of that card off each month, the interest they will charge you is 10% basically of your monthly balance. I know they might say 18, 19, 21%. But what I'm saying, if you have a monthly balance, say, of, let's say $3,000. And let's suppose you pay $2,500. You're going to get a bill next month for $800. Do you realize how much money that is? Do you realize how much interest that is? I could apply this same thing to what you and I know as the national debt. It's not a national debt. It is a fraud. It is theft. Pure and simple. Now, I want you to note, if you would please, everyone who were in debt. These men, in all probability, were fleeing from unjust debt. You have to remember, there are various kinds of slavery. There is economic slavery. There's mental slavery. There's emotional slavery. There's physical slavery. And you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 7? Listen to this. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender. So actually, when you go to the bank and borrow money, you actually become a slave to that bank until you pay it off. You're working for them, not working for yourself. So, those that were distressed, those who were in a tight, straight place, those who were in anguish, those who were in debt, and now thirdly, those who were discontented. Now, let me tell you what the word discontented is in the Hebrew. I find it very interesting. It is the Hebrew word mara, which literally means bitter, bitterness, chafed, angry, and discontented. Do you remember in the book of Ruth, it was Naomi who said that she went out full and came back empty. You remember Naomi, her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went into the land of Moab. And there her husband died, and her two sons died, and she finally went back home, and Ruth went with her. And when all the people saw her, they said, "It's Naomi." And Naomi said this in Ruth 1 and verse 20. "Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me." The name Mara means bitterness. Now, I want you to look at just several passages with me very quickly that will explain the word discontented, because the word discontented is translated in our Bibles as bitter and as chafed. I'll explain it. So go back in your Bibles, if you would please. First of all, to the book of Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Remember now, each one of these verses that I'm showing you is actually the same Hebrew word, discontented. It's just translated a different way. Notice, if you would, Exodus 1 and verse 14. Exodus 1, verse 14. And they made their lives bitter or discontented with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. So here's where the Egyptians then have enslaved the Israelites, and they've been made to slave away and made their lives bitter, made their lives discontented. Would you be contented to work from 4 o'clock in the morning to 10 o'clock at night? I don't imagine you would, especially if you were not getting anything for it, and if you were being forced to do that contrary to what you desired and wanted. I'm just simply pointing out, here was a bitterness, here was a discontentment. Look in Exodus chapter 15. You're going to see the same word, Exodus 15 and verse 23. Exodus 15, verse 23. So the children of Israel now have come out of the wilderness. They came to Marah, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. So the Hebrew word Marah, there it is, means bitter. That's why they call the waters Marah. Look, if you would, please, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 26. 2 Kings 14, verse 26. 2 Kings 14 and verse 26. Here's the same word again. 2 Kings 14, verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, very discontenting. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper of Israel. Notice, if you would, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel that was very bitter. That is, the people were very, very discontented. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for it. No one to save them. One last passage. I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 17 and look at verse 8. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 8. Now, you'll remember in this context, Absalom has run his own daddy off the throne. He's asked counsel of Ahithophel. Now he's asked counsel for Hushai. And Hushai is trying to buy David and the men that were with him some time. But he makes a statement in 2 Samuel 17 in verse 8 concerning David. Watch it. For said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, watch, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field, and thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Now, the word chafed is the word discontented. That they be discontented in their minds, and then he gives an illustration, as a bear robbed of her whelps. Now let me ask you, how many of you would be willing to go up to a big black bear or a big grizzly and say, my, what cute cubs you have, let me take them from you? Do you imagine that mama bear is going to be contented to let you have her babies? In fact, most people who are killed by bears usually somehow get between mama and the baby. And the mama turns around and protects. Now, this is what Hushai is saying of David. These men are chafed in their minds. They're discontented. They're angry. They're bitter. Now, let me ask you, those who fled to David were men who were in distress, men who were in debt, men who were discontented. The word discontented itself has rolled up in it all the constituent parts necessary to make revolutionaries. It has in itself one who is bitter, one who is angry, one who is hurt, one who is chafed, one who is discontented. In other words, he's fed up and he's ready to do something about the problem. These men who were discontented were discontented. They were tired and upset and angry with Saul's tyranny, with Saul's greed, his usurpation, his injustice. Saul was not only persecuting David and harassing David unjustly, and you remember, David had done no wrong. It's certainly not any stretch of the imagination to figure this out. If Saul was persecuting David unjustly, was he not also doing that to a multitude of other people who happened to disagree with him? Do you not remember in 1 Samuel 15, we read it last week, how Samuel charged Saul with flying upon the spoil? Saul had become an arrogant, greedy, despotic monarch. He was concerned only with his politics. What did he say to Jonathan over and over? He said, if we don't kill David, you will never be established on the throne. In other words, I want you to follow me. So he was willing to murder David to establish Jonathan. He could care less what the will of God was. He could care less what the will of the people was. No, invariably, inevitably, such people grow weary of tyrants, and they're ready to do something about it. God had rejected Saul and his kingdom. And now the people were beginning to reject Saul and his kingdom. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. These men mentioned in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2 are unlikely revolutionaries. Probably you and I would call them a small band of misfits. Who would want to be a leader over such men as this? I mean, let's think about this. The way you and I would look at this is these men cannot be anything but turmoil and trouble. Yet they came to help David and to be helped by David. David became a captain over them. And the word captain indicates a general, a governor, a ruler, a lord, someone who executes and exercises authority. David evidently exercises authority very well, because listen to me, this big band of misfits, 400 men who were in distress, in debt, and discontented, are you listening? Never in the scripture do you find them plundering or murdering. Never. On the contrary, they're always under good discipline, and they're only employed in service of a beneficent nature and in defense of their country. Whatever they were before they came to David, David succeeded in civilizing them, in training them, and making them profitable. Now let me give you a good example. You don't have to turn there, but a wonderful example is found in 1 Samuel 25. In 1 Samuel 25, you read about Nabal. You remember the word Nabal means fool. He was a very wicked man. He was a very foolish man. And Nabal was also a very rich man. He was shearing his sheep. It was a good time. It was a time of plenty. And David sent some of his servants to Nabal and said, we've come in a good time. Would you please give to your servants whatever comes of your hand? Well, Nabal spurned David's men. And he says, there be many men who break away from their masters these days. Who is David that I should give to the son of Jesse? I don't want to give anything to him. And the servants went to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and said this after they told her how he had spurned David's men. They said in verses 15 and 16, but the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, what did they just say? They protected us. They helped us. Now, let me tell you, if someone was bent upon murder, if someone was bent upon theft and plunder, what better opportunity would you have when you have a rich man's herds out in the fields and just a few servants watching them? And yet they testified that while David and his men was there, they never missed one sheep. And they confessed that these men were a wall about them day and night. They protected them. Moreover, let me show you this. When God delivered King Saul into David's hands, David refused to kill him. Not only did David refuse to kill Saul, David refused to allow his men to kill Saul. In 1 Samuel 26, verses 8 through 11, let me just read it for you. Saul now is asleep. And here's what Abishai said. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or the day shall come for him to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. Now watch this. Abishai said, David, let me just kill him. I'll smite him one time. That's it. It'll be over so quickly. He'll never even wake up. He'll never know what hit him. David said, no, you can't do it. Abishai did not argue. He did not complain. He did not whine. He just simply obeyed. David was a real captain, one who exercised his authority in a biblical manner. He was also respected by all of his men. Let me show you something else. Later on in 1 Samuel 23, we'll turn there, and look at verse 13. 1 Samuel 23, verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. He began with 400, now he's got 600. But let me tell you something about some of these men. Some of these men were unbelievers. Some of these men are called men of Belial. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David returned from the capture of the people and the goods that had been taken by the Amalekites, the sons of Belial wanted to give every man his family and keep all the goods for themselves. Look in 1 Samuel 30. You're there. And let's begin reading at verse 22. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 22. Watch what the Bible says. 1 Samuel 30, verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, that is, 200 men were so worn out, so weary with weeping, so distressed because their families had been taken, they couldn't even go with David. 200 of the men stayed by the brook. Now watch. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them all of the spoils that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, and they may lead them away and depart. And David said, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came up against us in our hand. For who will hearken to you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part, and they shall part alike. And so it was from that day forward that he made a statute and ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now look at what David said. David said, who's going to listen to you? Nobody's going to listen to you. You will do what I tell you. Now, I believe a valid point should be made right here. Listen carefully. Unbelievers may fight with believers for liberty and freedom. Why? Because their liberty and freedom are just as dear unto them as it is to a believer. However, The unbelievers must be held in check by a Christian ruler who is in authority, who will not allow them to violate the Word of God. And that's exactly what David was saying. David said, no, you're not going to do this. That's wicked. That's wrong. It was David who was a man after God's own heart. David who was the authority and not the unbelievers. They may have fought with David, but they were not in authority. They were now David's servants and David's soldiers. They had turned away from the evil influence of Saul, and they were to be in subjection to David, and that's what David demanded. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Samuel 22 just for a moment before I try to tie things together and make this a message, I hope, very applicable for today. If you'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, we read in verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither unto him. So David's family now comes to him along with those who are in distress, who are in debt, and who are discontented. David had some well-known nephews that helped him immensely. In all probability, these nephews were persecuted simply because they were part of David's family. You remember David took his father and his mother to the king of Moab and said, let them stay with you until I try to work things out. Who in the world were the nephews? You may have never made this connection, but I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Turn there. I want to show you who David's nephews were. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 15. Because when you get to, when you get to verse 15, you have the names of all of Jesse's sons, seven of them. David was the seventh. Watch verse 15. Ozim the sixth. He was the sixth son of Jesse. David the seventh, whose sisters were, so now here are the sisters of David, Zeruiah and Abigail. And the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab and Asahel three, and Abigail begat Amasa. The father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. Now wait a minute, I want you to look at this. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, and Amasa were all nephews of David. Okay? You remember Joab was the captain of the host. You remember Abishai was a mighty man. You remember Asahel, he's the one that got killed chasing after Abner. Abner put the spear in the back. And you remember it was Abishai and Joab who killed Abner because he killed Asahel. I don't know if you remember this or not. But after that, David made Amasa captain of his host. He was so upset with Joab. And as they were being, the army was being gathered to put down another little upheaval, Joab came up to Amasa to kiss him. And Amasa did not notice the sword in his hand. And he put it under the fifth rib and cut it out his heart, killed him. Amasa fell over. So when Joab murdered Amasa, he murdered his own cousin. Now, I want you to watch this. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. I want to try to tie this together for you. I want you to see this. This is very, very important. Let's begin reading with verse 8. 2 Samuel 23. These 400 misfits. Finally got up to 600. Undoubtedly some others came to David as well. But look, if you would, please, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachamite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Yehohite. One of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were going away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of these men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not into the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab, went down into also into a slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who had made the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Heles, the Pelatite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. Abiezer the Anathothite, Mibunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharite, skip on down, they're naming all of them. Come down, if you would, please, to verse 38. Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, if you were to go, and we're not going there, but to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you would find more revealed of David's mighty men. 37 are named here, some of which were among the first 400 that fled to David. Abishai, Joab, Asahel. All I'm trying to point out is this, and I want you to go back to verse 10. Look, if you would, in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 23. Look what the Bible says. And he arose. We're talking about Eleazar now. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Are you looking? And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Skip down to verse 12. Here is Shammah. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. All I'm trying to show you is this, folks. This small band of misfits who were unlikely revolutionaries became mighty men through the power and the grace of God. Now let me make some applications. Here's the first one. Listen carefully. Fewness in number, smallness in size, lack of strength, and lack of ability mean nothing in the contest of God against Satan, of good versus evil, and truth versus error. What matters is the blessing and the power of God. In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, Jonathan and his armor bearer are about to go out and face a whole host of Philistines. And here's what the scripture says. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few." What did he say? God doesn't need the whole army to whip these Philistines. You and I can do it. And he slew about 30 of them at that particular time. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the second application, and I want you to listen. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I want. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see, as I read this, that God delights in taking that which is despised and hated to confuse and confound the mighty. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, watch. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made in us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that accordingly as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." You know who God is going to use to overthrow the wicked? Those small, despised, hated individuals called Christians, who are powerless and helpless in and of themselves, who have nothing and can do nothing. And yet God will bring them and us to victory, because God delights in taking that which is despised and hated and overthrowing the might and the power of the wicked. The third application is very simple. There is no reason for depression, despair, or discouragement. God is quite capable of giving victory to the most unlikely revolutionaries in order that he may be glorified. You can spell it out like this: when we're weak, that is the perfect time for God to do something. Why? Because we can't steal his honor and we can't steal his glory. We can't say it's by our power and by our might and by our plan. We didn't have anything and we still don't have anything. God raised up such men as Ehud and David and Samuel when the people cried to him. What we need to do is repent of our sins and turn to him in faith and obedience and obey his word. Let me just spell it out to you. The war against evil is not going to be won by our power, by our plans, by our program, by our ability, but it will be won by the power of God. You remember what the Bible says in Zechariah 4 and verse 6? "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We will win only as we go in the strength and in the power of God. When things look helpless, that's when we need to look to the Lord and His grace and His strength and His power. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that You would help us and bless us. Teach us, Lord, build us up in the most holy faith. Give us grace that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Fill us with Thy Spirit, empty us of ourselves, and may we go in the strength of our Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.